Let's turn tonight to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke 2. Remember, when we look at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, as well as the earlier verses back to verse 21, we are looking at three epics in the infancy and the boyhood of Jesus that are found nowhere else. We are looking at the 8-day afterbirth circumcision, and that was in verse 21. We're looking at the 40-day presentation in the temple. We've already done that. And then finally, we go up to the 12-year appearance in the temple. And tonight, we want to show how these all fit together. We have, for example, in verse 40, one of the most condensed verses anywhere, because verse 40 covers almost 12 years. What do we want to know about the development of Jesus between his 40-day, a little over a month old, between then and age 12? It's all in verse 40. Everything we know. And whatever pictures we may have seen about Jesus in his boyhood, probably because this verse is so short, that's why if you go to some of the apocryphal gospels, you have some of the strange things that they have. For example, they said once as he was a very, very, very young child, perhaps not even yet 5 years old, that he was with Mary one day. And the apocryphal writings say that they came to a certain tree, a palm tree. And Jesus, before he was five, looked at the palm tree and says, "Refresh my mother." And the palm tree bends over and shadows Mary. Or you have one in the apocryphal gospels about the fact that when he was 5 years old, so they say, that he took some clay and he fashioned little sparrows in his hand. And he took five of them and threw them, and they flew away as birds. And so because probably there is so little other than verse 40 covering 12 years of life, it's highly condensed. So let's read them. It will be what we'll be looking at tonight in part. Verse 40, this is it. Everything from 1 to 12. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And you have just covered 12 years in the life of Jesus. Then, at the end of that, we go to his 12th year. And that begins in verse 41. His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So, that gives an incident down through verse 52. And so the way the two fit together really is this. The summary of growth, Luke 2:40. One sentence, 12 years. However, when you come to verse 41, he is now 12. And down in 41 through 52, you have an example of his growth. So Luke says, I have summarized everything I know to say about 12 years, the first 12 years in the life of Jesus, and I can put it in one verse, in one sentence, and say it. And he will say four things about his growth between being a baby and 12 years age. And then Luke says, now let me give you an example at the end of 12 years of how much he grew. And that's it. That is all the Bible says about the infancy and the early years, first 12 years of the life of Jesus. So let's begin with the first, which is going to be summary of his growth. Luke 2, 40. Number one, Jesus grew physically. And that is found in the opening words of verse 40 that says, the child continued to grow. And that word, continued to grow, is used two ways in the New Testament. Number one, it's used in a literal way. By the way, one of the ways this verse will really help, do you ever think of Jesus doing all the things other babies did or do? Do you ever think of Jesus, or we usually think of him in terms of majestic and great and as a savior. Do you ever think of him in terms of the first time he tried to walk and fell on his face? He did. He took a step and took the second one and got off balance and down he went. Trying to pick things up, you know, nubby like that, not using, he did. And we often miss the very basic things about Jesus that are fundamental here in these years. I think we often overdo. In fact, part of the mentality of the apocryphal writers is they have him doing miracles at age 4 or saying amazing things at age 4. He didn't say amazing things at age 4. Jesus went through a growth and development as far as his humanity is concerned. This has nothing to do with the fact he was deity. But, and as we go through these, I think we'll see it. Jesus grew physically, and it is a word for physical growth. It is used literal, for example, of botanical life. For example, remember the parable of the man who sowed the seeds, and some came up and some didn't. Some of them grew, some did not. That's the word. Jesus talks about the lilies of the field, how they do not spin, but how they grow. The same word that's used for Jesus. It was used of botanical growth, like flowers grow and like seeds grow. Same word. It's also used of population growth. For example, Acts 7:17 talks about down in Egypt, how the nation of Israel grew into a large nation. And it's the same word that's used here for the growth of Jesus, population growth. It was also used of human development from babyhood. Human physical growth. The same word is said of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a baby. He grew like babies grow through the normal phases until he was a certain year of age. Jesus did the same thing. Same word used of both of them. Now, if you take that on, for example, it can be used in a figurative way in the New Testament. For example, John says of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's used figuratively of growing popularity. It's a word used for growing popularity. It is also used in the book of Acts for the spread of the word. Geographically. It went from this place to this place to this place. It grew. It spread. Third, mostly in the epistles, it's used of spiritual growth. Grow in grace, says Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. So I take it right here, we're looking at this one. John grew physically, Jesus grew physically. Number one. Number two, verse 40, he became strong. Jesus grew morally. Jesus grew morally. Or in inner strength. Now, growing morally does not mean he became more moral all the time, because he was perfect and he was sinless. But this particular word used in this this particular context, by the way, it is passive voice. He was made strong. It's used in the epistles, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 2, Ephesians 3:16, and it's used for inner strength, inner moral strength. Let's take a look at those two. 1 Corinthians 16:2. something very, very important for us who believe in the deity of Jesus, as the New Testament teaches. Should not forget that Jesus was truly man. I remember how forcibly I got taught that once in seminary at Dallas. I don't even remember who the professor was, but we were studying the doctrine of Christ. And it was one of those times where we had a break in the period to get a drink of water and go to the restroom. And he says, okay, we're going to break at this particular point. We're studying the humanity of Christ and take a bathroom, drink of water break. And we all started to get up, and the prof said, wait a minute. If Jesus were in this class, would he join you? And it was stunning. I had never thought of Jesus, and he didn't mean it in an irreverent way, and I don't. I had never thought of Jesus in the men's room in front of the urinal. And I think probably the laughter indicates we hadn't thought of that either, had you? He was truly man. And the functions that were typical of man, truly God, but truly man, and sometimes we miss that. 1 Corinthians 16. And I make the point I've just made for one reason only, to help us to think of the Son of God as also truly, genuinely man, also at the same time. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. 12, rather. 1 Corinthians 16, 12. Well, that's no better. Yeah, verse 13. Yes, that's close. I should always say verse 1 Corinthians 16, 12 or so. 13, and notice this is within the context of humanity. And it's talking about being a real man, and it's talking about moral strength. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strengthened. And the be strengthened or be strong is be manlike. And therefore the idea was of growth into real manhood and growth morally. Keeping with that in the book of Ephesians 3:16. Be the same word now used of Jesus that's used of men. Ephesians 3:16. It's inner moral strength. Paul prays that he would grant you, this is Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Inner strength, and be strengthened is the same word that is used of growth. Just as Paul wants them to be strengthened, so Jesus was strengthened. He grew physically, he grew morally. Third, Jesus grew intellectually. And that's found in the words, increasing in wisdom. The important thing, first of all, is the word increasing. Because the word increasing is a present tense participle. How would this get it? Day by day. Jesus. Day by day. Was increasing in wisdom. By the way, this is a beautiful picture, even though it's brief. It's a beautiful picture pertaining to the raising of a child. All of these things are important. When a child is born, physical development is important. Physical development of Jesus took place. His moral development, developing inner strength, is important. Jesus grew that way. The third one is, again, a process, and that is growing intellectually or growing in wisdom, and that was a day-by-day process. So let's translate for the tense. Day by day, he grew in wisdom or increased in wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability and, underscore both of these, the ability and the desire to use knowledge for God's honor. And let me put a note here, and we can't say this too loudly. Nobody in the Bible is smart who is bad. May I repeat that? Nobody in the Bible is smart who is bad. There is no thing in the Bible such as intelligence without morality. The Bible would never, never allow an immoral PhD and call him smart. The Bible knows nothing about that. If you're not good, you're not smart. If you do not please God, you're not intelligent. And that is so important. Or let's put it this way. In the Bible, wisdom always has a moral facet. Wisdom always has moral quality. Or the Bible does not recognize intelligence without moral quality. And let me show you that a couple of places. First of all, Job 28:28. Job 28:28. This is really important because today in our thinking about people who are smart, do we think today someone can be intelligent and smart and not moral? Of course we do. But the Bible slams the door on that. It does not recognize that. Certainly the Hebrew Old Testament does not. Chapter 28, verse 28 of Job, and notice the moral quality and wisdom. Verse 28 reads, "And to man he said, Behold the fear," that means respect of the Lord, that is wisdom." That's interesting, isn't it? Try to sell that today. And today, wisdom or knowledge is IQ, but not in the Bible. Respect for the Lord, that is wisdom. What's understanding? And to depart from evil is understanding. Can you see the moral quality in intelligence that the Bible always puts that way? The New Testament doesn't change. Look at James 3, verse 17. Put it this way. Are you smart but not moral? Then you are not smart. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first. Does wisdom have moral quality to it? It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering. And it has no hypocrisy. It's interesting. Wisdom always has moral quality. So going back then to Luke. Third feature, intellectually. And again, so important in viewing children for them to understand that if you're not good, you're not smart. If you don't obey the Word of God, you're not truly intelligent as far as the Word of God is concerned. And Jesus grew in that particular way. Fourth. Jesus grew spiritually. And that's found in the last part of verse 40 of Luke 2. The grace of God was upon him. Now let's put down a couple of things about the uniqueness then of Jesus' growth from... By the way, again, who are we talking about? We're talking at Jesus at age 6. And at age 6, well, one of them comes along automatically, doesn't it? If you're normal, you're going to grow physically. What about the rest? Age 6 is, and unfortunately in many, many cases at age 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, the only thing that's taking place is number one. But that's not normal. There should be moral growth, meeting crisis at age 7, having inner strength to do what's right, intellectually learning that your mind and your morals, your mind and honoring God all go together. We're not talking about it. This is Jesus before age 12. This is the child. And all of these things were taking place. In his mind, there was no separation of intelligence from morality, of intelligence from wisdom. There was no separation about the everyday ability and the desire to use what you know for God's honor, for God's glory. And then obviously the grace of God was upon him. Uniqueness of his growth. Best explained by Hebrews 4:15. Best explained by Hebrews 4:15. And it's something we've got to write over all four points we have made that makes Jesus unique in his growth. Chapter 4. Of Hebrews in verse 15. And coming through all of the tests, the temptations that the Lord faced from childhood on up, Hebrews makes a comment by saying of Jesus, the Son of God, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with these weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like as we," and here's the one qualification that you write over everything we've said so far tonight, "without sin." So, then, we could add something. Jesus is the only example. Jesus is the only example of perfect humanity. Only example of perfect humanity developing as he does in these early years, developing, get these two words, unimpeded by hereditary or acquired defects. Let's put a square around that because it is very important about the growth of Jesus. You have no other example anywhere of any person developing unimpeded by heredity. Your parents were sinners, and lo and behold, you are one. Your grandparents were sinners, and their grandparents were sinners, and their grandparents were sinners, and by hereditary. Clear back to Adam. We develop with defects. And not only do we have them hereditary that we got from our parents, but we're all creative and we all have developed and acquired some of our own special defects that mom and dad didn't have, but we developed them because of our special skill to develop such things. And Jesus had none of that. Everything was a development of perfect humanity unimpeded by hereditary and acquired defects. Second point of uniqueness is this. Jesus is as truly man as he is truly God. He is as truly man as he is truly God. Now stop and think about how that's practical. Do you really feel, if you've had a horrible, rough day, do you really feel highly encouraged that there is an awesome, omnipotent God who is in control of every event that takes place? And you say, how nice. And it is nice. But part of the understanding of the humanity of Jesus, and this is particularly in the book of Hebrews, have you ever stopped to think he is truly man in every sense of the word, except without sin? That he knew temptation. He knew the pressures of humanity. So you can read in the Gospel of John that Jesus comes up to the well in chapter 4 and he sits down on the edge of it. He says, give me a drink. I'm really thirsty. Or that he can look at Lazarus and he can, at that grave, look at a friend who is dead and he sheds tears. Why should a God who is the God of life shed tears? Because he is truly God and he is truly man. And I might put parenthesis here, that's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. That we have one who is God, but the emphasis there is that he is truly a man in every sense of the word. And that means he learned how to take steps and he took and how to fall. He learned how to pick things up as a baby and put things down. And then the third application, if you ever come across it, and you may not, this verse is a rebuttal of the accounts that you find in the apocryphal Gospels. And that's where we said, you read that as an infant he requests the palm tree to shade his mother, and the palm tree does it. Age 5, he models sparrows of clay. I didn't give the whole thing. He models, it's dramatic, he models little sparrows of clay, and the account says he lines up the little models of clay, and he stands back and claps his hands, and they fly away. And that's this is a rebuttal of this. He grew morally, physically, intellectual. The grace of God was upon him. And there's no attempt for any dramatic thing of that sort. It's simply, in fact, the verse leaves a lot in mystery, doesn't it? Leaves a lot that it doesn't say. It doesn't come along with a lot of very concrete things there. All right. Now, having done that, come through those four things, Luke says, now I'm going to give you one example. It's the only one he will give, and it's the example of this growth in all of these areas. And that's 41 through 52. Verse 41, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, he went there according to the custom of the feast. The first thing to note is this event is Jesus' bar mitzvah. B-A-R-M-I-T-Z-V-A-H. This is Jesus' bar mitzvah. Two Hebrew words, bar meaning son for a girl, bath meaning daughter, and mitzvah meaning commandment. And this means he is the son of the law. Still practiced by Jews today. At age 12, the young man has his bar mitzvah and he is designated as a Jewish young man, son of the law, or a daughter with her bat mitzvah, a daughter of the law. This is what happened. Notice Jesus is 12 and he goes up to the Jerusalem. And the second point then to note, this is probably his first visit. This was required of all Jewish boys at 12. That's a twist. We are one of the few cultures ever in the life of a child to recognize something called adolescence. We would say at 13, he's an adolescent. The Jews would say at age 12, he's a man. And bar mitzvah means you assume all the responsibilities of the law. They're yours. He was made responsible at age 12. And there was no, well, he's an adolescent, it can be excused. He was fully responsible for the law and responsible for the penalty of the law. At age 12, there was nothing about, he's 13, he has to be tried under juvenile law rather than under, and occasionally someone at 16 or 17 commits a heinous crime and the attempt is to get him certified as what? As an adult, so he can be tried under adult circumstances. Not so in the Old Testament. When you're 12, baby, it's all yours. You do what is there. You do not do what is there. You suffer the penalty of it. Great sense of responsibility. And that is the premise. That responsibility was assigned. In very early youth. No excuse in the Old Testament for what you did at age 12. You are fully responsible for it. Go back to, you ought to have a passage for that. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Exodus 23 gives the law, verse 14 through 17, about the young man at age 12. And he was responsible to get down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, we should say, three times a year, and the feasts are mentioned. Verse 14. It says, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, i.e., Passover. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time of the month Aviv. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none of these shall appear before me empty-handed. And you shall also observe the feast of harvest, i.e., Pentecost, of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering, i.e., tabernacles. So Passover, tabernacles, and Pentecost, they were to enter. Three times, verse 17, a year, all your male shall appear before me. And that, again, began at age 12. So going back to Luke, reading. When he became 12, verse 42, they went up according to the custom of the feast. They would have stayed 7 days. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, at seven, full week, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. That's eliminated a couple of things. Number one, irresponsibility on their part. I don't know whether Greg remembers it, but I remember leaving, it was not this building, but wherever we were when we were wandering in the wilderness, wherever we'd camped, and going off, obviously to get there at the restaurant before the Baptists and Methodists get there. Baptists, because their invitations are blooming long, it takes 20 minutes. Never mind. I should have said that. At any rate, and left him. And that was irresponsible. But he got, do you remember that? Okay. That's probably part of your problem. Okay, so this responsibility is assigned very early in youth. Now, how do we explain the fact that his parents were unaware of it? Under normal circumstances, you leave your kid in the shopping mall, and you're responsible. I mean, you don't leave children like that. The fact that he was now 12 years old helps explain what had happened. When the caravan took off from Jerusalem up to Galilee, they travel in large groups for safety and so forth, and they would travel a day and then they would stop. And the option was this. The women went first with the children. The men brought up the rear with the older children or the young men. So it wasn't a picture of that we would paint today of mother and father walking out of the temple, and they're now in the caravan walking back, and he's saying to Mary, isn't that a beautiful thing over there? And Mary says, oh, look at this by the side of the road. That's romanticized. That's not the way they travel. Women at the front with the below 12 bunch or the younger children, and it wasn't a number, I said below 12, it was with the children, women with the children and the men with the older men with the young men. Well, that explains what could happen, couldn't it? He's 12. He's assumed the responsibilities of manhood. And probably at the end of the day, well, verse 44, they supposed him to be in the caravan. And they went a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintance. And so as they're looking, Mary said, Joseph, I thought he was with you and the young men. And Joseph probably said, Mary, I thought he was with you up at the front of the caravan. So all kinds of kind of easy circumstance, since Jesus could have fit in either category, the front or the end. And that explains why they had not missed him. The whole point is not was he with Mary or with Joseph. The whole point was he was not with anybody. He didn't leave with the caravan is the point. And that is no neglect on their part. And matter of fact, I think it shows a lot about their confidence. If he wasn't with Mary, Mary probably said, look, we know him. He's 12. We trust him. He's going to be where he ought to be. And that's why when she comes in, she has a little motherly indignation that will. But I take it they had the fullest confidence in him, and they knew he was going to be where he ought to be. Well, this follows with the words of Mary and Jesus. Verse 48, the words of Mary. Well, here our setting, we should get 45. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So one day out, that's verse 43, one day out. Verse 45, one day back, probably came in the evening. And that's why, verse 44, after 3 days, they found him. One day out, one day back, one day looking. And when they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him. And there's all kinds of emotion in this. If you'll take the word son, notice in your New American, it's got the letter 1 by it or the number 1 by it, and you take it out into the margin, and it is literally the Greek word child. Anyone here that hasn't had a mother? What are we going to do with this child? And it's very typical, and that's Mary's response. Child, why have you treated us this way? So let's take Mary's words, and then we'll follow with Jesus' words. Mary's words, number one, their tone. Now you read through what she says, and what do you pick up as the tone? How were these words said? Did Mary come in and say, child? How did she say it? What do you think? What would you say? And it's a mixture. If you've ever had a youngster of your own or someone that is important to you and they're supposed to be in by 10 and it's 2 and they're not here yet, you get that sick feeling of worry until you see them. And then are you ever burned? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Okay. You're worried, and then the worry, all of a sudden it's over, you're really perturbed because they weren't thoughtful, they didn't call, they didn't do this and that. And therefore, I think when you read those words, child, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Have you ever heard that from mom and dad? How could you do this to us after all we have done for you? And you can feel that in this particular context. How could you be so disrespectful when Joseph and I are so good to you? Mary was very human. I think we can summarize the tone by surprise. And that certainly comes down in the setting of it. In fact, it says so. When they saw him, they were astonished. There's surprise in her words. Don't you get a little reproach? You really shouldn't have done that to us.
and certainly I think anguish. We're relieved, but you shouldn't have done to us. Mary's words, their content, their tone, and now the content. Notice coming down to the content, the key part. Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father. Latch on to that. Your father. Your father. Question. Keeping your finger here. She's calling Joseph his father. Question. Had she forgotten who his father was? Go back to what Gabriel had said in chapter 1. Verse 31, where she says, you will conceive in your womb. And that immediately gives Mary a problem. And she expresses it, verse 34, how shall I be, or shall this be, since I'm a virgin? Who's going to be the father? And he says, who the father is going to be. The angel answers, said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Spirit shall be called the Son of God. And Mary comes on and says, your father, referring to Joseph. Now, how do we explain this? I think it's easy, very easy to explain. Have you ever had, like I have had, in a moment of fear and panic, every line of doctrine you ever learned go out the window? Or am I strange? Is that unusual? We went through one night how over and over and over when God spoke to Moses, to Isaiah, what was his opening words? Fear not. And what is he recognizing? You can't grasp truth when you're scared to death. And fear, more than anything else, can drive out doctrine. Fear drives doctrine from one's mind. Very important principle. And I take it in this context, it did it with Mary. She forgot everything the angel said about who the father was. And boy, that would have been experience too. She knew she was a virgin. She knew he was pregnant. She knew she'd given birth. She had seen him raised for 12 years. She knew that. But is fear powerful? Fear can drive every line of doctrine we've ever learned out of our minds. And that is important to recognize and be realistic. Now, back then to Jesus' words. Mary's words and now Jesus' words. Number one, as with Mary, the tone. The tone, I'll state it first, and I think when we read it, you'll see it. The tone was amazement. Amazement. Verse 49, and he said to them, and can't you sense the amazement in this? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And notice, first of all, the amazement. And then notice, countering the content of her words is the content of his words. The tone and now the content. And the content is a rebuttal of your father by saying, I must be in the house of my father. So just mentally take the words, my father, butt up against Mary's words, your father. Your father is Joseph. Jesus says, my father is someone else. I'm reading in a rather liberal Life of Christ, and it says along about age 30, it gradually dawned upon Jesus who he was. And he began to have messianic expectations. This kid at age 12 knew who he was. He knew who he was better than his mother and father did. And he says, I must be in my father's house. Now, look down at those words, my father's house. And notice the word house is in italics and it means it's not there. Very simple. Let me give you the way the Greek words. Did you not know? Did you not know that in the, and in the Greek, nothing follows, blank, of my Father, I must be. Now, you can sense then that if you're a translator, that's all you got in the Greek. Do you not know that in the blank of my Father, I must be? And our translators are honest here with the New American Standard Version, and they say we can't honestly put house in there, but we think that's what it means. And so you have house. So that's our first option. And that is insert house. That's the word to be understood. And again, our translation does that. I think you have a couple of problems with that. And one is this. How can that be reconciled with the fact that the temple was totally desecrated? Hadn't they changed the Father's house into something else? And Jesus said it right off. What was it? You've made it a what? Den of thieves. We also ought to note that Jesus never once in his entire lifetime entered the temple proper. The Naos, the temple proper. He went in the outer court. He never entered the temple proper. Temple proper. Temple, you know what I mean. Insert house. How about insert, as our margin has done, things? Do you not know that I had to be... did you not know that in the things of my Father, things would mean involvement with his will? With his will and his purpose. Frankly, I would go with the second, but not a great deal of difference. Now, what did that mean when he says, he is my Father? Keep your finger here and look at John 5:18. John 5:18. And Jesus so often spoke of God as my Father that they soon came to understand exactly what he meant by that. Even those who hated him understood it. And it was one reason why they hated him. John 5, verse 18. Notice what he just said. Go back to 17. He answered them, my Father. And that word lit a fire. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So keep in mind then, at age 12, Jesus knew who he was. And when he says, this is my Father, he is saying, I have a special relationship to him. I am God. And he knew it. And he knew it at age 12. Now, back to one other thing before we go in Luke 2. And in his words again, did you not know that I had to be, and catch the words, had to be. Jesus lived his life under a divine must. He lived his life under a divine must. And what that means is over and over, Jesus will be saying, I did not do this for any other reason than divine compulsion. I had to do it. Let's skim real quickly just through Luke on it. Luke 4:43. A life lived under a divine must. Luke 4:43. in verse 42. And there's always something pulling him away from the divine must. Just like a believer is to live life under a divine must, and there's always something there to pull you away from the divine must. And the interesting thing about Jesus, the thing that pulled him the most, attempted the most to pull him away from the divine must, or doing the will of God, was the people closest to him. It wasn't a Herod, it was a Peter that tried to turn him from the cross. It wasn't his friends, it was his brothers and sisters that said, don't do this. Very interesting. That's part of the suffering of Christ. The closest people to Christ never understood him. Everything he did, they said, no, don't do it that way. And everything he said, they frequently misinterpreted. We don't have time tonight, but we'll look at that perhaps next time. In chapter 4, verse 42, when they came, he departed and went to a lonely place. And he did that under a divine must, by the way. And the multitudes were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must. Same word is found in Luke chapter 2, where we were looking early. I must preach the kingdom of God to others. Notice this life under divine compulsion. Chapter 9, verse 22. 9:22. The disciples are reminded that verse 22, the Son of Man must, same word, suffer many things. There's no option. It's do it or violate the will of God. Be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And so forth. Chapter 13, 33. Again, just an evidence of he lived life under a divine must. Nevertheless, verse 33, I must journey on today, there's the word, and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. There was a must to everything that he did. Chapter 19, verse 5. This permeates Luke. Jesus under the divine must. 19 and verse 5. Notice how this covered even the details of life. In this case, where he was to stay that night, when Jesus came to the place, he looked down and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, that is, out of the tree, for today it is imperative. I must stay at your house. Chapter 19. 24:7. Saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. That was all part of it. He could not bypass the delivery, the trials. He could not bypass the crucifixion, and he could not bypass the... It was all part of God's must. The last one, 24:7, 24:26. Was it not necessary, there's the word, for Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory? And then finally, verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that permeates the life of Christ. It's wonderful, and I close with this point. Not go to John. We have it in John 3, 14, 4, 4, 9, 4, 10, 16, and 20, verse 9. But there's nothing like saying, look, to a friend, I've really got to do this. And there's nothing better than the friend who will say, I'm with you. Even if perhaps they don't agree, they say, I'm with you. I'll support you in whatever you're going to do. And that's wonderful. Jesus never got that. Because when he said, I must do it, they didn't have any idea in the world what he was talking about. And let me give you just in narrative. He talked about how that he must be crucified and go before the chief elders and priests. And it would be so nice if the stupid disciples had said, we're with you. We support you in your divine must. He says that, and it's almost like one of them is just, I forget which one it was, but as though he was completely spaced out. After he says, I must suffer many things, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be crucified, instead of giving him support, they come up and say, now Lord, we want to ask you for something. Can I have the right place on your kingdom, and can I have the left place? And you want to say, for crying out loud, you don't understand what I'm living under at all, do you? And that is one of the aspects of the suffering of the life of Christ, and that, unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, is one of the aspects of anyone in the Christian life who embraces the will of God. You won't find a lot of people who will pat you on the back and say, hey, I'm with you all the way. But that's not the point. Jesus didn't have that either, and he completed the will of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for what it teaches us about the determination of your Son to do everything under your will, completely and perfectly. If people understood it, he did it. If they did not understand it, as they usually didn't, he still did it. And we pray that we might have that same kind of fortitude and courage, and yet at the same time, since we do have the privilege of being in the body of Christ, may we help one another by encouraging those that we know to obey the will of God and giving them all the support we have in Christ's name. Amen.